The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if we can turn there. Question, a little informal poll. How many of you guys work for someone, have a boss, immediate boss? Anybody? Okay, most of you. How many of you guys have a school teacher? Some. Not as many students tonight as I would have thought. How many guys are under the authority of parents still? Raise your hand. Some of the kids are like, no way, I'm not going to raise my hand on that one. It's giving them too much. But we all have to submit to authority. The problem is with authority is sometimes it we think that we know more than the person who's supposedly in authority or the person who's in charge. But the thing is, you have to understand that is an old thing. That's nothing new. If you feel like, man, I can't believe I have a boss who's not as smart as I am. That's been thought, that's been in the mind of millions and billions of people. Whether it's true or not, we'll never really know. But the fact is, even if you're in the military, the military is probably one of the more classic examples because the stress on the fact that you submit to authority. If someone's given a command, then it's got to go down through the lines, man, and it's got to be carried out. And without that, our military would very much suffer. Now, why do they take such a hard line on submitting to authority in the military? Because it's a life or death situation. It's something that is of great consequence. And so it's at that point where at least humanity generally says, okay, we really do need to have a pecking order. And yet what's interesting is there are many people who say, no, I like to be in charge of myself, and I'm not going to answer to anybody. But that doesn't work out for people. If you're a person who struggles with authority, you're going to struggle in life. It's just the truth. If you're a person who likes to do your own thing and never answer, unless you just happen to be really fortunate to start your own business early, right out of high school or whatever, and be successful, and you've never really had to answer anybody, but even those guys or gals will say, yeah, but even still, you find yourself answering to someone for something. Now, whether it's right or wrong, it's not only is it right or wrong if you're smarter than they are, but the Bible's going to say something tonight that kind of takes away all arguments, even if ethically it's wrong for them to be an authority over you. What do you mean? Well, here in our text, we're going to read about slavery. And slavery in the Bible, you'll hear people talk about how the Bible condones slavery. That is not true. As a guy who's taught through the Bible cover to cover, I've never once seen where God condones slavery. But I do see where God takes sinful humanity and tries to regulate slavery. And ultimately, if you really look at the scriptures, you realize that slavery would be abolished if you just follow the Bible. If a person believed the Bible and acted out on the Bible exactly the way it teaches, you would abolish slavery, and not only personally, but nationally as a country as well. That's just clear. It's not even an argument. So I want to make that really the main point. But at the same time, instead of us going, okay, so slaves are supposed to obey their masters here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, how does that apply to us? I know that we're not slaves. Some of you might feel like slaves at the job that you have. But man, if that's the kind of response that God would give to his people in the first century church, saying, man, just be obedient to your masters. And he's going to talk about your witness and your testimony, the example that you have to them and to the rest of the world. I think it's something that we need to kind of take a note of, this idea of slavery. In fact, some historians have estimated that half the population of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. Half. Now, you got to understand also these slaves were also people of great skill and knowledge and know-how. And when we as Americans talk about slavery, our minds go back to, the slavery that we had in our nation that was so ugly. And maybe some of the uglier examples of slavery throughout the world's history happened right here in America. In Bible times, slavery was different than what we saw in America back in those days, in that many people chose to be slaves. It was something they chose to do. That's the one major difference. And people were enslaved for so many different reasons. You almost have to ask why they were enslaved to actually figure out if it was right or wrong. Brett, are you saying that slavery is ever right? Well, not exactly, but there are examples in the Bible of the person who made themselves so much in debt that they had to, in a sense, become a slave to pay off their debt. That was one of the cultural things they did back in those days. Also, there were people who viewed their role as a slave as important. And so when it came time for them to be let free, they chose to be what was called a doulos in the Greek, a bond slave. That would be a slave by choice. If their master was someone who was respectable and someone who really, in many cases, you read in history where they became like family. And they viewed their role as a slave to be really, really a good thing. It's hard for us to get over that kind of thing because of the way slavery has been throughout history in America. But all that to say, God never wanted anyone to be enslaved. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, in the church, he's speaking, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. That is a slave or free person. There is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. So in the church, that's where all those divisions, all those descriptions should come down. And I believe that's true today of bosses, employees, employers. I like to see what we've got going here at Athey Creek. We've got all different levels of people of different walks, different socioeconomic groups. We got college students. We've got owners of huge corporations. It's just cool to see people come together and say, you know what, more than any of those delineations, we are Christians. We're saved by the grace of God, but through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. So what do you do when your boss is a nincompoop? What do you do when he treats you badly? It's interesting because I came across this. These are actual submissions of comments or notices or statements that came out of different companies from bosses to their employees. I like this one. This one actually came out of Microsoft. As of tomorrow, employees will only be able to access the building using individual security cards. Pictures will be taken next Wednesday, and employees will receive their cards in 2 weeks. For those of you that work for Microsoft, they said as of tomorrow. That means they'd get their picture taken weeks later and all that. But anyway. Likes Line Shipping. This one came out of there from one of the higher-ups. What I need is a list of specific unknown problems we will encounter. This is a good one from an electric boat company. Email is not to be used to pass on information or data. It should only be used for company business. Or this one, this comes from a boss from the Citrix Corporation. Teamwork is a lot of people doing what I say. AT&T, loan line division, this came from that company. It says, we know that communication is a problem, but the company is not going to discuss it with the employees. Finally, this one from the someone in the shipping department of FTD Florists. My sister passed away, and her funeral was scheduled for Monday. When I told my boss, he said she died so that I would have to miss work on the busiest day of the year. Then he asked if we would change her burial to Friday because he said that would be better for me. That's the FTD florists. Well, all that to say, maybe you have a boss like that and you think, yeah, they think only of themselves. They don't know what they're talking about. And it's crazy to have to work for them. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, where it says in our text, let as many servants as are under the yoke count of their own masters worthy of all honor that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Count your bosses worthy of honor. That's what the Bible says. I believe you can put bosses in there. I think that you can take that liberty because the slave-master relationship is a much heavier, much more negative relationship than an employee and employer relationship. So I think we can very safely assume that we should at least treat our bosses or masters, if we make this change, at least as much as they would treat their masters versus the slaves. So what does that mean? As Christians, we are called to a higher level. And I got to say that we live in a culture where people like to talk around the water cooler or say things about their employers. And I believe that's not a Christian behavior. A Christian will not gossip about their boss, but they're going to work hard. And hopefully, I hope that Eighth and Creekers are like this, that we're the hardest working bunch out there. That's one of the things I get from Timothy. There's a lot of things from Paul to Timothy that I glean out of this book that we've read. I've gleaned so much just about what a godly man particularly looks like. It's like Paul saying, Timothy, the men need to step it up. And we learned in chapter 1 to be humble. In chapter 2, we saw that men need to be men of prayer and pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In chapter 3, we saw Paul saying we need men to step up in leadership roles in the church. And I get this. But also that, in chapter 3 and 4, we saw that. But also 4 and 5, we saw the whole thing of behavior in the church and how men should be providing for their own in their own households and family. What I see Paul saying is men need to work hard. And women, while the men are to bring home the money, the women can go and spend it. That's the role. That's what God has called us to be and do. I think that's great. That's my goal. I love it that my wife, she runs our home. She's very good at keeping our home, and she keeps it in great order. And I'm happy that I can bring home a paycheck and really let my wife use her good judgment and her great skill. I believe Debbie, my wife, could run a corporation. She really could. She'd be awesome at that. Running my household is not that unlike running a corporation. And she's good. It's great that she is one who clips coupons and does the best. I know that when Debbie's spending money in our household, she's using great skill to be thrifty. I think coupon clipping is sexy. I really do. And I think that as men, we need to be guys that bring home the cash so that our families can be in good shape. That's something I think is important. I don't think there's anything wrong with a man saying, I'm going to do well. But here's the thing. After all that, in chapter 6, he's going to talk about how we work and our master-servant relationship, but also about those who might be rich in this world. He's going to deal with that in this chapter as well. So you got to remember that the Bible teaches all these pieces. And Paul, I think, in 1 Timothy covers such a beautiful spectrum of Christian life of men and women in the church. So this first thing is be a good Christian worker. Paul would also tell the church at Colossae that whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If you're struggling with it, but I can't show honor to my boss because he's not honorable, I would say to that, big deal. If your boss is not honorable, big deal. Because your boss is technically not your boss, it's the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I want to share with you a little story. It came from H.A. Ironside. I love Ironside, one of my favorites. But he tells the story of the cobbler. When I was a boy, I felt it was both duty and privilege to help my widowed mother make ends meet by finding employment in vacation times. So on Saturdays and other times when I did not have to be in school, for quite a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker, or cobbler, as he preferred to be called. An Orkney man named Dan McKay. He was forthright, and he was a Christian in his little shop, and he was a real testimony for Christ in the whole neighborhood. The walls were literally covered with Bible texts and pictures, generally taken from old scripture sheets and almanacs, so that the look, when you'd walk in, you'd find the Word of God staring at you in the face when you went into the shop. There was John 3:16, John 5:24, Romans 10:9, and many more. On the little corner in the front bench of on which the owner of the shop sat was a Bible, generally open, and a pile of gospel tracts. No package went out of that shop without a printed message wrapped inside. And whenever opportunity offered, the customers were spoken to kindly, tactfully, about the importance of being born again and the blessedness of knowing that the soul is saved through the faith of Christ. Many came back to ask for more literature or to inquire more how they might find peace with God, and that men and women were saved frequently right there in the shoe shop. It was my chief responsibility to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knee, and with a flat-headed hammer, I'd pound the soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed like an endless operation to me, and I wearied of it many times. What made my task worse was the fact that a block away there was another shop that I would pass by going and coming from my home, and in it sat a jolly, godless cobbler who gathered the boys of the neighborhood about him and talked with them with lewd tales that made him dreaded by respectable parents as a menace to the community. Yet somehow he seemed to thrive, and that perhaps to greater extent than even my own employer, McKay. As I looked in his window, I had often noticed that he never pounded the soles at all, but took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, and with water splashing from them as he drove in each nail. One day I ventured inside, something I'd been warned never to do. Timidly I said, I notice you put the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good if they're pounded? And he gave me a wicked leer as he answered, they come back all the quicker this way, my boy. Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting my time drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped in his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Harry, he said, I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits or the 6 bits. I get that from my customers, but I'm doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I have ever repaired in a big pile in the judgment seat of Christ. And I did not want the Lord to say to me in that day, Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. I want him to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then he went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes. And that only as he did this well would his testimony for God count. It was a lesson that I have never been able to forget. Often when I have been tempted to carelessness and to slipshod effort, I have thought of dear devoted Dan McKay as it has stirred me up to seek to do as for him who died to redeem me. I love that. It's easy to see how a pastor would do all as heartily as unto the Lord, or all for the glory of God. That just kind of, that's what pastors are supposed to do. But making shoes? I wonder, you know, I think sometimes we forget that pastors, the Bible kind of tells us that we get our reward here on earth. People walk up, hey, good sermon. Thanks, pat, pat, pat. And that's it. You have your reward. But those that are out just doing jobs that are, some people would deem as no eternal value as at all. I think the Lord would tell us that's just not true. When we work hard as Christians and we do what we do really well, that gives great honor to the Lord. Sadly, what Christians have done by and large, in greater senses, we see people, remember when we used to have yellow pages? Back when we used to use yellow pages, people used to put the fish on their business thing. And that became the sign, don't call them, they're Christians. They won't do a very good job, or they'll sneak money from you somehow, or they'll be dishonest. Sadly, that's where that went. And so now we have to be careful. I know people that still have ways of letting people know that their company is a Christian company. But if you do that, man, I hope you're better by far to give God the glory and the credit for all the wonderful and amazingly perfect work you do. If you put a fish on your vehicle or your construction business or whatever you're doing, make sure that you're willing to take a hit and to bend over backwards and do things that perhaps other business people would think were crazy. If somebody accuses you of something, to learn to agree with your adversary quickly. These are the things that I think are Christ-like behaviors that are, it's gonna hurt at times to be a person who says, man, I'm doing this truly as unto the Lord. And when people treat you like a slave, you're right at home. Because that's what God's called us to be servants. So this is a radical call. And I would challenge all of us, myself included tonight, say, Lord, how am I doing in this area of being the servant and really being a hard worker? Every hour of my day, taking an account and saying, am I redeeming the time? Because the Bible says we're to do that, to work hard. Now, a couple things. Our society says we work 40 hours a week. It's 5 days a week, 40 hours. That's a lot of people. They, you know, some people have real check-in, check-out type jobs. other salaried employees, you're expected to work hard and make sure and get the job done, and nobody's really checking your hours, but you got to make sure and do your job. One thing that I think is very practical as Christians, I think we should put in the extra effort. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? And he's speaking in the context of work. This 8-hour day thing is not even actually biblical. And in fact, the Bible says 6 days will a man work. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that man can work 6 days, and the idea is maybe 12 hours. Brett, are you arguing for, you know, long work weeks and all that stuff? I'm just saying, I think we check out too soon. Rather than being the last one to leave at work, a lot of times we're the first one to go. And well, man, as soon as that the clock strikes, you know, quitting time, man, ching. I think that the Christian should make sure and be the hardest working. That we should be on the highest level possible, and not be afraid to work extra hours and go the extra mile. And I think wives need to be behind their husbands who are working those extra hours. So you say, Brett, well, there's a limit, isn't there? It's funny because the curse says the man should work by the sweat of his brow, but the wife would have a desire after her husband. Those things don't mesh very well. So the husband's busy working, doing his curse. Meanwhile, the wife's just wishing she could hang out with her husband and spend more time with him. And so those two things find themselves in conflict. But I think wise is the woman who gets behind her husband, especially if he's a hard-working guy putting in the extra hours. I think that's something that we need our wives to get behind. Because there's more than just a job. There's more than just a paycheck. There's actual a testimony that we're talking about. A Christian man who's making a testimony at where he's working. I think that's all stuff we have to pray about and think about. So we've got this whole thing where it says, let as many servants as are under their yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine, that's the teachings of the Bible, be not blasphemed. The word blaspheme means to speak against. So that people don't have any room to speak against the teachings of the Bible. Whoever's out there working, we need to work hard. But here it even takes it up another notch. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. The tendency if you work for a Christian boss is to say, well, man, my boss is a Christian, so I can chill out. I don't have to worry about my testimony of being a good Christian worker because he's already a Christian. And sadly, Christians working for Christians are some of the worst slackers of all. And it hasn't changed. Paul is saying right here, this was going on 2,000 years ago. So much that he has to kind of write it in the Bible. In the same way, I think we need to be really careful. If you work for a Christian boss, you need to show him extra service and be the top of your game. I think that's very important. And especially if there's a Christian boss, Christian employee, and then you got about a bunch of non-saved people working around you, you need to be building up and encouraging the rest of the employees by really speaking kindly and not going against your Christian boss, but trying to do your best to make him look good. I don't want to make my boss look good. I'm just into making Jesus look good. Well, Paul seems to implicate here that by making your boss serving him doubly and giving him honor, you're going to be giving honor to Jesus Christ. It's a funny thing how that works. That's in many relationships, by the way. The way you treat the least of these is the way you're treating Jesus Christ. I think husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a radical calling. But she's not exactly like the church. Well, praise be to the Lord for that. The church has been unfaithful, has been sinful against Christ, but Christ still loves us unconditionally. Wives, really respecting your husbands, even as unto the Lord. But yeah, my husband's not the Lord. Doesn't say that. You're going to be giving glory to the name of Jesus by giving your husband real honor. Sarah's the model, I think, of the Old Testament. Gals, I think you should be looking at Sarah as, man, what a hero of faith. She makes the list of the heroes of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and I think maybe one of the reasons is because she treated her husband so much that she even called him Lord. And she submitted herself to her husband, even though he was a total goofball. But in being a goofball and her treating him that way, glory was given to God through Sarah and through her life. We have to kind of weigh those things out. So that's the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. So, man, make sure and work hard. Teach other people to work hard. That's what you're to do. And then he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself from who? These false teachers. That's who he's talking about. He kind of starts, it's almost like Paul gets a little distracted here if you kind of read into it a little bit. What's he saying? He's saying, if anybody teaches other than what I'm teaching you here about hard work, then, man, don't consent to these people. Don't listen to them. And then he says, anybody who turns, and then he goes into a broader scheme when he says, at the end of verse 3, he says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Again, the word doctrine means teaching. The teachings of the Bible. So when anybody goes against the teachings of the Bible, man, watch out. Be careful. And then he kind of insults them. Now, it's not ungodly. If you want to see a godly insult, it's right here. Verse 4. He is proud. That's a little difficult translation there, but many translators see the Greek word there as he's a fool. He's a fool. Knowing nothing but doting or even sick about words or questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Now, here's the problem. The church is still full of this today. In fact, I would argue that Portland, Oregon is one of the worst places in America where this happens. There are those that are so-called teachers who are saying, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, that Paul was wrong. Paul was wrong in Romans chapter 1. And so, like we just heard about again recently, another lesbian pastor here in Portland arguing that homosexuality is encouraged in the Bible, let alone making the defense that it's not a bad thing, nor is it a sin. That's someone who's causing strife and trouble in the church, who's a false teacher. There's all kinds of false teachings going on today, and we need to be very careful about those things. One of those things is that the Word of God is challenged every day. When people say, well, the Bible, it contains God's Word, but it is not truly God's Word. That's how they get around these things. They say it contains God's Word. That is, there's bits and pieces in here that really are the Lord speaking to humanity, but there was also human influence, and you'll hear people say that. That's only causing strife and division, and it's just godless and wrong. The Bible says of itself that all Scripture, we see it right here in Timothy, all Scripture is inspired is the word, but it means God-breathed, inspiration, inspired by God. I believe every chapter of every book of the Bible is inspired. I believe every word of every verse is inspired. I really do. And I think that's why we have to take the Bible as it is in truth, the Word of God, not as the Word of men. That's what Paul commended the Thessalonican church for, saying, you guys receive this not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Man, I hope Athey Creekers, I hope we stick to that gun forever, because that's what turns people upside down. That's what causes questions, strife of words. You know, it's the same thing Satan's been doing forever. Questioning God's word. And I think those questions and strife, it's coming from the enemy. Would you keep your finger here? I'd like to show you an interesting little passage in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Go ahead and turn back to there. After 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then you'll come close to Ezra and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, of course, Nehemiah, what a guy. Here's a guy who was pretty radical. He was rebuilding the wall. And, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah made quite a team. Because Ezra, when he saw the people rebelling against the Lord, he grabbed his own beard and started to pluck out his own beard. That was Ezra. Nehemiah, when people started disobeying the Lord, he ran around plucking out their beards. A very different kind of ministry. I call it the laying on of hands ministry. But Ezra, he was a radical guy, but so was Nehemiah. But whenever the Lord is doing a work, you got to know there's going to be people who come and raise strife and contention and trouble. Whenever something good's going on, you got to know that there's trouble coming. That's the way Satan works every single time. In this case, man, they start getting the wall built. And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, Sanballat and Tobiah. When they heard that they were going to rebuild, look at chapter 2, verse 19. We'll sneak there first, then get to chapter 4. In Nehemiah 2, 19, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, heard that they were rebuilding the wall, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" And then check out their answer. Then he answered them and said, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now go to chapter 4. So they're mocking. Nehemiah has come to rebuild the wall. It's been torn down, left in ruin for those 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which they have built, even if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall.'" What's that? If a fox steps on their wall, it's going to fall down. You see, this Sanballat, he's very much like Satan. Now, the story of Nehemiah is pretty cool because ultimately the wall gets built. And he says, "You guys, all you have to work with is a bunch of rubbish." What's that? Rubbish? Garbage. Yeah, the garbage heaps and the rubble from the torn down walls. Now, here's what's interesting. When we go to Jerusalem as a church, we go there from time to time. When you see these ancient walls of ancient cities, they're always pretty impressive. Even some of the stones from the Solomon's days are incredible stones. This is, you know, before Nehemiah and the guys, these huge stones. Some stones are so big, they're like the size of school buses. Hewn stones that they put in place. Amazing. Giant, giant bricks. Impressive. But when you go through Jerusalem, there's a little section of ancient Jerusalem that you can kind of, they've preserved because they found a section of Nehemiah's wall. It's archaeologically one of the cooler things. It can almost be mistaken today as a pile of garbage. Why? Because they took all the rubble that was left from the Babylonians, and under the threat of enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah, these guys with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, they restart rebuilding the walls, knowing that they're in danger. They're rebuilding these walls, and they use the garbage that's left from the rubble of Babylon, or Babylonian invasion, and they build a wall of blessing and protection for the Jews. It's a great story. But you got to understand, while they're doing that and sticking to their work, there's always going to be a Sanballat and Tobiah who's raising questions. What are the questions? Oh, who are these feeble Jews, and what will they do? You know, will they really build a fort around themselves? Question, question. Will they sacrifice? The idea is, will they build a temple and make sacrifice to their God? And on they went, mocking and laughing. I liken some of these false teachers here in Portland to the same exact thing. You're a fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christian. You know, fundamentalism is the new F word today. If you're a Christian fundamentalist, oh, that's horrible. But I would say, man, I believe the Bible fundamentally as it sits. I'm not going to try to change the Bible. I'm not going to try to reorder the Bible or take words out. I read the Bible as it is in truth, the Word of God. And people say, oh, you believe the Bible. You're one of those Bible literalists. Are you really going to live your life believing the Bible? And I see the same challenges today. For those who will be false teachers, what do? I see the same thing that Sanballat and Tobiah do when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he gives them those delineations. Proud, but knowing nothing. I think we have to stop being soft on these false teachers. I think we need to call them what they are. Paul does it here. In Acts chapter 20, he tells pastors to watch and warn the flock. So when I call out people by name, it's funny how that ruffles feathers, because they say, don't talk about my Benny Hinn that way. Benny Hinn is a false teacher. Oh, I can't believe he said that. Benny anointed Hinn. But fact is, he's a false teacher. Even his own mentor, Jack Hayford, thank you. Even his own mentor said, you're a false teacher. You got to stop teaching these things. So he repented for a couple months from his false teaching, and then he went back to it. And there should be red flags everywhere with a guy who teaches those things. Oh, he's got fancy hair, and he makes lots of money, but he's just a false teacher. You got to call him out. And I believe there's a lot of false teaching that's going on. Now there are people who teach the Bible who I might disagree with on some non-essential elements. I'm not going to call them out. We'll just agree to disagree on non-essentials. That's okay. But when it comes to essential doctrines of the Christian faith, we need to call it out. And that's why when these pastors, so-called, come into Portland and start teaching that there really is no hell, and that there are many paths that lead to heaven, and that Jesus is one of many paths that lead to heaven, that is false teaching. And we need to stand by it and call it out like it is. That's what Paul does here to Timothy. He says, Timothy, those dudes, man, they're proud, knowing nothing, but raising all kinds of questions and strifes, where envy and strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputing. Just run from that stuff. Don't even be a part of it. Then he says, but, at the end of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, the more wealthy and successful they are, that must be godliness. But we have to understand that godliness is not necessarily marked by financial success. That's when we come across the word gain in the King Jimmy here, it means financial success. So godliness with contentment, verse 6, is great gain. So that if you want gain, you need godliness and contentment. Godliness, we went over that a few Sundays ago, and went over what godliness looks like. That's an important one. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to download the MP3, listen to it, or grab it at the back table there for free. But godliness with contentment is great gain. These ungodly teachers were supposing that financial profit was pretty much godliness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I've never seen, by the way, a U-Haul behind the hearse. Never done that. In all the funerals I've done, there's never been a U-Haul attached, taking his possessions with him. It is funny. People try to do that today. Did you know you can buy all kinds of caskets and stuff now that kind of represent you? You can have yourself buried with all kinds of your possessions. Like that's really going to do you any good down there. You're basically going to deteriorate down there to nothing. Let's just call it like it is. What matters is heaven, and you can't take it with you. As a pastor, I've been able to be a part of family member issues with around death. And one of the things I'm kind of determining, and I hope I can do this, the older I get, by the time I die, I hope that I've really pretty much given it all away and don't have a bunch of stuff that my family has to deal with. Because, it's funny what we think is all valuable and important, and we stash our stuff away. Man, do you really want your piles of Family Circle magazine? After your kids have truckloads of that to haul out of your house when you're done? I don't want that. Now, why Family Circle? Because that was a magazine that literally this one sweet old gal, she was a hoarder. And she loved the Lord, and she's in heaven. And that was the beautiful part. The hard part is when you'd walk through the living room, you'd have to go through this little trail. You'd open the front door, and the front door just would swing perfectly in line with the possessions that she had hoarded. And you could walk through the house through piles of magazines. And I think for like 60 years, she saved magazine after magazine and craft thing after craft thing. I know I'm hitting some hard points. I see elbows flying out there. Okay, tools, car parts, motocross stuff. Yeah. We can just start piling junk up. But you can't take it with you. You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. Mark the word certain there, that you can carry nothing out. And it says, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now the question then is, should we have anything? Should we be like Jesus who had nothing? Should we be like Paul who had nothing? And some people make that argument. You really should have nothing in this world, no place to lay your head. I disagree with that, because if there were people that, if everyone in Jesus' life would have followed that example, then Jesus really wouldn't have had any place to stay. What do you mean, Brad? He had no place to lay his head. Well, Mary Martha's house, Lazarus, Mary Martha, Jesus spent a lot of time there. Don't you wonder what Lazarus did for a living? Because somehow he paid for a lot of Jesus' things that he did. And I believe Jesus wasn't, saying that you should be like me and not have a job. I believe Jesus was saying, my full-time thing is to minister. And I think we can say praise be to God that there were men and women that were willing to help Jesus with his ministry. Same with Paul. The church at Philippi gave Paul money so that he could further his ministry. Christians in Jerusalem paid Paul to continue his ministry because he was, in a sense, full time. When he wasn't full time, he would work in making tents. But I like that. There are people who give themselves wholly to ministry, but those guys could not survive if there weren't people just having normal, real jobs. I think that's important to know that. Don't feel like if you hear a pastor saying everybody needs to quit their job and not have a place, a home, and just be full-time in ministry, everybody needs to do that, then who's going to do the work? I'm thankful that there are people that do that kind of work. So we're going to find out that it's not evil to have blessings, homes, even cars, but there's going to be some cautionary words given to those who do have wealth, and we'll see that in a bit here. But he starts with these warnings. It says, verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare or trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Do you sense that Paul's using very colorful language to try to make a strong point? You're going to drown in perdition. What's perdition? Man, that's not a good word to talk about. We talked about perdition when we talked about the son of perdition in Judas. It's basically the son of eternal damnation. So what happens? Jesus talked about this when he talked about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that people with wealth can drown into eternal perdition is kind of the idea. Paul is saying that it starts with a temptation and a snare. Boy, I wish I had more. And that snare is, oh, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get more and more and more. And pretty soon with all those snares, you get caught up in this whole thing that brings foolishness and hurtful lusts. You just keep wanting more and it ends up hurting you because you want more and more and more. So that leads from hurtful to foolish, then to drowning in destruction. So if you're a wealthy person, man, praise the Lord for that on one hand. But on the other hand, be very, very careful. That's what Paul's saying. Those people can get caught up in a snare with this idea of being rich. And keep in mind, if you're thinking of, oh, those people that live around the lake in Lake Oswego, guess what? I would make the argument that everybody in this room is wealthy and rich. Those that be rich, I bet you, compared to every person Paul was talking to literally there around Timothy and his ministry, I bet you we have more than they did. And I don't even need to talk about Portland and our wealth compared to the rest of the world. I'm not even going to go there because it's stupid to even try to deal with that. We're rich. So then what do we do with that? Well, it says, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, strong language. He's saying, man, people have pierced themselves. You know, it's interesting. When I hear that word pierced, it makes me think of what? Anybody? The cross. Jesus was pierced with his hands, with his feet, in his side, with a spear, with nails. He was pierced for us so that we wouldn't have to be. But it seems that that same language is being used here, that you're piercing yourself through with sorrows when you have the love of money. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And just a reminder, I know everybody knows this, but it's not money that's the root of all evil, although I could almost make that case too. People say, it's not money, it's the love of money. And I'm like, yeah, that's a nice try. But money is just generally, I think, evil, as I see it. Did you know that if you take your dollar bill out of your wallet right now, and you have a scientist look at it under a microscope, that there are two main things that they will see traces of on that. The number one thing they'll see on there is fecal matter. If you don't know what that is, look it up. The number two substance they will see on that paper money is cocaine. Isn't that something? Cocaine. Why? Is it drug deals? Drug users? You know, it's hard to figure that one. I didn't know that many people did cocaine. But apparently that's, just statistically, there's cocaine on your dog. Money is just kind of gross in general. I'm all for a cashless society. Just put a mark on your hand. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just a little humor there. Bible humor. That's actually been suggested just a couple of weeks ago. A lady wrote a book, how we need to come to a cashless society and put chips in people to keep cashless, bankless records and stuff. It's an interesting idea. But I'm going to resist the temptation to talk any further about that. But the love of money, we can say for certain, is the root of all evil. And it causes sorrow. People pierce themselves. But what should we do instead? Oh, I love this. This is a sermon just in and of itself. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Man, I love this. It's almost like a three-point sermon built even with alliteration. Do you see that? Flee, follow, fight. Those three F's. I hope you can remember those. First of all, flee. The word flee there literally means to run for your life. There's a sense of urgency. What are we to flee? The love of money. We're to flee this lusting after things and possessions. We're to flee the false teachers. We're to flee the idea of people working with kind of the slacker mentality. Everything that Paul's been teaching Timothy, I think Paul is now summing it all up, saying, flee all of this that I told you. All the wrong things that are going on. Run for your life. It's one of the mistakes Lot made, I believe, in his departure from Sodom. The angel of the Lord came to Lot the two angels came to Lot and said, man, get out of Sodom. And it says that Lot lingered there in Sodom. He didn't leave. In fact, Lot never left. People, you colored the picture where he ran through the gates, him and his family, and, you know, and then Mrs. Lot turned around and became a salt shaker and that whole story. You colored it in Sunday school. It's not right. Lot never ran through the gates of the city. He lingered there. And then the angel, the hand of the Lord, came and picked Lot up and set him outside of the city. What did the angel say to Lot before all this came down? He said, Lot, run for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't even stay near the plain, but escape to the mountain. I love that. There in Genesis, 19? I love how it was so clear. This is what you're to do. But he really didn't do any of those things. First of all, run for your life. The sense is urgent. There's destruction here. Run for your life. I hope we realize that what Paul is telling us about, I think particularly the those that are rich in this world, we've got to run. Not necessarily run from the wealth, but to run from the danger and the evil that comes from the love of money. Very, very important. Flee these things, but then even better yet, while you're running, where do you run to? Follow It says they're after righteousness. And then there's a great list. Righteousness, that is that which is right. Godliness, to be like the Lord. Faith, love, patience. By the way, the word patience there is not just to be patient, but the Greek word implies also a steadfastness, to be steadfast. We need more steadfast Christians who aren't so easily, you know, bored with their Christianity, but just to stay the course. Man, that's important. Meekness, which is, you know, not weakness, but strength under control. And then verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. So not only flee, not only follow, but we are in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't forget we're in a battle. I think it'd be really bad if we didn't realize this is a battle. Bullets are flying, and one's got your name on it. And that's the enemy. He's firing away. In fact, the Bible doesn't call them bullets. The Bible calls them fiery darts. And have you ever just been going along, walking with the Lord, did your morning devotions, everything's great, and all of a sudden, fiery dart. And it stuck you. You got snagged with sin. And you're like, man, I didn't even know I was in a battle. Whew, I didn't even realize I was going to get hit. But I believe the closer we are to the Lord, the better you're doing in your walk, the more the enemy wants to hit you with his fiery darts. Man, you're in a battle. So we got to fight the good fight of faith. And we've talked about what fighting looks like. Spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. It has to do with prayer. It has to do with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've covered these things. And lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Keep that eternal perspective, knowing that it's not about here and now. The wealthy person has a problem with that. If we're living for our house and our income and our financial portfolio, and we're doing so good with that, we can become distracted and forget that it's not about here and now, but it actually is more about what is in store in heaven. We'll talk about that as we get further. But then it says, verse 13, now he gives a charge again. And by the way, just a quick note. All the language in this chapter is very military. If you look at Paul in the original Greek form, he's using strongest words that a military person or soldier could receive from a commanding officer. It's like Paul saying, Timothy, I'm not going to mess around on this stuff. The first few chapters, there's a few of those words. Timothy, I charge you this and that and the other. But this chapter is full of Timothy, buddy, game face time. It's time to get it done. Time to get your game face on, be serious. And these are the things that you got to know. He's giving them sort of the military pep talk before the battle. So he's using that language here in verse 13. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. That means to make alive all things. And before Christ Jesus, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, what did Jesus witness as a confession before Pontius Pilate? This is something you should probably know. I'll just read it to you, jot it down in your notes. John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, it goes like this. Pilate answered, let me back up. I'll just read it to you. It says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall, called Jesus, said to him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, saying, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate asked and said, what is truth? And then he went out. He said that kind of rhetorically. What is truth? He didn't get it. Jesus basically said, yes, I am king. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, I would have raised a military army and we would have done battle. Physical battle. But he was saying, my kingdom is really not of this world. But I am the king of the Jews and king of all. That was the testimony that Jesus gave before Pilate. Yes, I am the King of Kings. And anybody who receives that knows the truth. And so what is Paul telling Timothy then? In light of Jesus' confession or profession before Pilate, again, let's take a look at that there in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. It says, "And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Oh. Do you sense that Paul just said something really big? Boy, let me, I probably am not going to do true service to this passage because we could spend months, honestly, on what he just said. But let's just boil it down. He's saying, Timothy, you got to do what I've just commanded you. Why? Because Jesus really is the King of Kings. And he really is coming back. And he is immortal, immovable. He's the guy that's unshakable. He's the guy that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and has immortality. And he's so powerful and full of light and power that nobody has ever seen how light and powerful he really is. So it's almost like Paul's saying, the reason you need to keep these charges that I'm giving you all in the whole book of 1 Timothy is because Jesus is coming back. He is going to rule and reign forever and ever. And we need to do these things with that as our motivation. Have you ever wondered why you do what you do? I hope that we can say we do all things to please the Lord, because that's why you were created. You were created to bring pleasure to the Lord. But I also want to put this in there. You can almost add this because of this passage. Not only pleasure to the Lord right now, but realizing that it's the Lord who's going to have pleasure, hopefully, in our life from this day throughout all of eternity. Because he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. The implication of that is giant. Giant. Now, here he says in verse 16, we saw where he says that no man can approach unto the Lord, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Does anybody wonder about that? Some people say the Bible has contradictions. This is one of those passages. No man can see God. No man has seen God. And Jesus is talked about in John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no man can see God and live. Yeah, but what about Moses when he was on Mount Sinai? What's the answer to that? Anybody? Yeah, remember, he had to hide Moses in a cleft of a rock, which is a picture that is great. The only way you can be in God's presence is to be hidden in a rock. But also, we saw sort of God's afterglow. It says he passed by, and then Moses only saw the pixie dust or whatever. You know what I mean? The afterglow. He didn't see the full-on glow. Okay, well, what about Numbers? Book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers chapter 24. No, Exodus chapter 24. Let me read you this. Then Moses went up and Aaron with Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work as sapphire stones, and as it were, a body of heaven of clearness. What happened there? It says they saw the God of Israel. That controverts the Bible. Yeah, they saw the God of Israel. Well, here's what I know. I don't know the full answer to this other than this. It says they saw the God of Israel, but did we get one shred of evidence of what God looked like there? It says they saw the God of Israel, and the floor looked like lemony fresh glow, mop and glow, or whatever. It's like they talked about the floor. Why? Because as soon as they saw the God of Israel, they hit the floor. That's all they saw. That's the only thing we got a description of, is the floor. So I think that maybe they did see God, maybe in the sense that Moses saw God. It was a covered, protected, wearing your sunglasses kind of God vision that wasn't the full orb of who God is. But the point is, no man can see the fullness of who God is and live. That's what the Bible says. Now, the reason I say that is, be careful when you buddy old pal God. I think we talk to God like he's our buddy old pal. And I understand that. He does call us his friends. But I think we need to have great reverence, because if you say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. No, you're not. After you're done peeing your pants, and after you see the floor and notice the mop and glow, then maybe you'll be able to bow before him without dying. I'm just saying, when I see God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, you will not. Your mind will be blown. It's going to be so radical, we'll have nothing to say, I think, except for, righteous and true are your judgments. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Man, we're going to have nothing to say except for try to remember as many Bible verses, because we know we're on good ground as long as we're quoting Scripture. Anything else? Oh, man. All that to say, I don't have a problem with this idea. No man has really seen God. And if you're challenged by that, don't be. God is so big we can't put him in a box. So he goes on with this whole thing of those that are rich. Verse 17, I'm almost done. It says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. Now he's telling Timothy to talk militarily to those who are rich, that they be not high-minded. That's just thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And frankly, rich people do that. I'm a self-made man. Look what I have done. I've built my little kingdom. If you want to do that, just read the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar walks through the hanging gardens there in Babylon. And he says, look at the wonderful Babylon that I have built. Look at my amazing kingdom that I have done. Interesting, it actually was built more by Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather, than it was by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he's taking all the credit. Look at wonderful Babylon that I alone have set up. And then what happened? Next he finds himself out in the field chewing cud with cattle, growing hair and feathers and claws and becoming like an animal. And it was probably 7 years he was out there chewing the cud with, you know, the cows. When his returning came to me, and he says, my understanding returned to me, and I gave glory to the true and only wise God. And then he says, these are the last word Nebuchadnezzar goes down in history saying. He says, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. And man, if you're a wealthy person, you have a propensity, because the Bible says this, charge them that are wealthy to not be high-minded. Man, be humble. Realize that the only reason you have more than anybody else is because you were just miraculously blessed. And if you say, I'm a self-made man, what part of you did you make? God made you. And you could have been just as easily born in Burkina Faso, Africa, where there really is no real opportunity for wealth. You could have been born there. You just happened to be born in a land where we really do have opportunity. Maybe not as much as 10 years ago, but you still have opportunity here. But it's all the Lord. Man, don't be high-minded. And it says, don't also nor trust in uncertain riches. There are certain riches that Proverbs 8:18 tells us about, but we won't have time to get into that. But the fact is, there are certain riches, and I believe those are the riches that are sent ahead of you. We'll talk about that in a second. Uncertain riches. Does anybody know now that their riches, their financial portfolio, really is an uncertain thing? I think 2008 really was a wake-up call. And now we're seeing more and more people. I mean, the amount of foreclosures of homes right now is amazing. Banks are finally starting to catch up. Great fear financially in our nation. It's because riches are uncertain. And just when we think America is free from that kind of thing, there's a lot of people that are saying we need to really be watching out. It's not a good time to be going into debt. This is a good time to be wise, I think. But be that as it may, says, man, it's uncertain. Riches are an uncertain thing. I know I have friends that have lost $1 million in a day and earned $1 million in a day. Sometimes those guys that are really good at making money, they're also really good at losing money. So be careful. If you're a high-minded rich person, watch out, because the Bible says it's uncertain. But put your trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There it is. If you're feeling guilty because you're rich or wealthy, don't. If you put your trust in riches, you are guilty. If you love money, then you're guilty. Yeah, the Bible indicts us on several counts, but if you know that God has blessed you and you don't deserve it, and you've been made a wealthy person by the grace of God, then what do? Enjoy it. How do you enjoy it? Well, here's the way. This is important. That verse 18, that they who are rich and are enjoying their wealth, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What does it mean to communicate, to talk to people? No, it means to give money. Willing to distribute and to communicate. I believe those who are wealthy might be those who have the gift of giving. Romans chapter 12 gives us a listing of gifts that people have in the Christian church. Some people have a gift of giving. Chances are, if you're a wealthy person, you've been given a gift. And the Lord wants you to be willing to distribute. Now, I could go on and on about stories of people I've known. You know, going to church for all my life, I've seen in 45 years, I've seen a lot of people who have been great at making money. And you know those people I said were great at making money, but then really great at losing money? Those were the people that were oftentimes not very good at distributing and giving. But I have noticed, and this is as a guy who's not a wealthy guy in you know, Bill Gates terms, I've noticed those that are millionaires, those that are just giving and have a big heartedness, they just continue to do well. It's just it's funny. It's almost like you cannot outgive God. We have people in this church who do that. They're just looking for opportunities to give. And I love that. And what's funny is watching in the last, 5 years or so, our economy tanking and all this stuff, the ones that I know who have been very giving and just willing to distribute and communicate, as the Bible says here, it's funny, the Lord just keeps blessing their socks off, even in the midst of a hard economy. Something to think about if you're a wealthy person. You want to have security. People talk about, do we get gold? Do we get stocks and bonds? Mutual funds? What do we do? I think the best investment is just to give. And then just see how the Lord gives more than you can give. It was the Quaker Oats dude who started the company back in the 1800s. And he discerned that he would start giving 10% of everything that he'd earned, gross income, from his company. And he felt like the Lord blessed his company so much, he said, we're now going to give 20%. And he went from 20% to 30%. And it seemed like the more he would give of all that his company was earning, he just kept giving more and more. By the time he died, he was giving 90% of all of his income to the Lord, giving it to the church for distribution to the poor. To me, that's a great story, because that's what I've seen practically with so many who are rich in this world, who know how to communicate and to do good with what they have. Very important. And here's the big key. This should be the clincher. Not only helping others, but what are you doing by doing that? Verse 19, this is an investment. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, don't be confused. You're not going to go to heaven if you give enough money. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that what you do in heaven and your investing in heaven has everything to do with your heavenly experience from now and forevermore. Jesus talked about this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, he said in verse 19, lay not for yourselves up treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where neither thieves break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Man, I love that. Jesus made it clear, Paul made it clear, that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. It's an investment and something to try. It's funny how we talk about tithes. That's with a lot of people, that's the hardest one, just to get through. The 10% do we give of our tithe? And people say, that's not even biblical. It's the Old Testament law. And people that are usually arguing that, it's just because they don't want to give. I've met some real honest people, by the way, who don't believe that. And they're nice, and I believe they're saved. I just think they're wrong. But the fact is, I wonder if we're like the Quaker Oats students, say, man, why should we limit what we're going to give to the Lord? You know how it is when you're married and you want to give someone a gift. Sometimes I've seen husbands give their wives things that they really technically couldn't afford. Why? Because they love them. And they just want to bless them. And it's like that kind of love that's just as a giving love. And I would encourage that. I mean, there's times, rarely will I encourage a guy to spend more than he actually really couldn't afford. But man, there's times where I think it's time to bust it out. And just bless your wife. And the wives are like, amen. Yeah. That's the most anointed thing he said. And the guy's, no, that's annoying thing they said. But I think that's true. We can lay up our treasure in heaven, just letting our treasure be where our heart is by our love for the Lord, by sending it ahead. Very important. Finally, he says, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Oh, man, I've run out of time, and this is a big one. I could go on with lots of babbling on this scripture here, but I'm going to let it stand for itself. Other than vain babblings, that's just people waxing eloquent, thinking they're really intelligent. And I'm going to liken this description to college professors. Again, my pet peeve. Unless you're a Christian college professor fighting in the battle, we love you. But sadly, there's so much vain babbling going on. And science, falsely so-called, basically science that's not based on fact. It troubles me. Of all the Christian things that we deal with as it relates to science, isn't it funny that those things have yet to be proven as factual? We could talk about global warming. And it's interesting. Nobody talks about global warming anymore. Have you noticed that? It's climate change, if anybody's talking about it now, because climate change is that way. If it doesn't happen, then they can say, see, it wasn't global warming, it was climate change. Why did they have to change it from the global warming topic to climate change? It's because there's no fact. And so much of meteorology and science is saying, man, we don't know where this is really coming from, but it's made up science. I would challenge you, if you're an environmentalist, which it's okay, I'm all for being environmentally, cautious and taking good care of our earth and all that. I'm all for that. Jesus told us that we're to be good stewards of the earth. No question about that. But there's this whole nother thing that I'm going to call a religion in and of itself that is a very cultic type thing that deals with the environment. We start worshiping the creation rather than the creator, worshiping Mother Earth rather than the Lord. And if you call Mother Earth, Mother Nature or whatever, you're actually calling God a girl. And I wouldn't want to stand before the Lord after having done that. Because God's man. It's not Mother Earth, it's Father God. You have to understand that. The Bible says this world will be folded up like an old piece of clothing. That's just science that they call it, but it's so-called science. We could go into evolution. It's a theory. It's far, far, far from proven. And yet our teachers today, from junior high all the way through college, are still teaching it as if it's a fact. They're very much willing to call it fact. They don't call it the theory of evolution anymore. They just call it the factual science of evolution. And man, there's so much evidence that's lacking. Where is the fossil? Where's the intermediate fossils? There should be billions and billions of fossils laying all over the planet of intermediate phases between T-Rex and you. Or at least from goo to you, there should be lots of intermediate evidence that is there. But they don't find that. They find a skeleton of Australopithecus man or Cro-Magnon man or whatever they're showing at all these exhibits and stuff. And it's just so sparse. It's embarrassing. Even the evolutionist says we have embarrassing things. One of the most embarrassing things, if you talk to the real scientists who are honest, where is the intermediate evidence and how does sexuality work in evolution? Nobody asks that question because they're afraid to talk about sexuality, but I'm not afraid to talk about that. Because, see, somewhere along the way, there had to evolve from the primordial goo, the cells and what have you. Gender had to develop somewhere where the whole gender process started to work. And see, the whole thing is, if you just kind of think about it very, very simply, how does that happen where there's reproduction without gender? And then suddenly in time, after developing certain male organs and female organs and stuff, that it suddenly kind of switches over to a different, whole different kind of reproduction. Not in a billion years, I'm sorry. I don't believe that at all. And they've got all kinds of problems that the scientists will blush when you start asking them the questions, because there's no answers. I'm one who believes there's a creator. I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And I believe those are literal days, and I believe God can do anything he wants to. It's not hard for me to believe that. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible's a piece of cake to believe. If you can believe what evolution is saying, man, you're going to be a good fairy tale person. You'll love all the fairy tales. That's all evolution is. Science, falsely so-called. Which, verse 21, some professing, interesting word, professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So Paul finishes his first letter to Timothy. His last letter will be next week. We'll cover 2 Timothy. Some argue that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before he died. We'll talk about the timing on that as we get going. But I love how he ends with grace. Even though he's been kind of hammering away in chapter 6, it still gets down to the fact that we're saved by grace. So he says, grace be with you, Timothy, because Timothy would need it, just like we need it. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful, and we thank you that we can learn from it. I pray that we let your word shape us, and that it would judge what we think about, what we do, how we act. Instead of being people who judge your word, I pray that we would let it do its work in our lives. So bless the folks who've done the work tonight here on this evening, just studying through the scriptures. I pray that you'd cover them as they go their way, that the word would not slip out of their minds, but there would be something we'd be thinking about all this week, chewing over and meditating on the word as we go our way. So we pray these things, thanking you that you heard our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.
That's all evolution is. Science, falsely so-called. Which, verse 21, some professing, interesting word, professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So Paul finishes his first letter to Timothy. His last letter will be next week. We'll cover 2 Timothy. Some argue that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before he died. We'll talk about the timing on that as we get going. But I love how he ends with grace. Even though he's been kind of hammering away in chapter 6, it still gets down to the fact that we're saved by grace. So he says, grace be with you, Timothy, because Timothy would need it, just like we need it. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful, and we thank you that we can learn from it. I pray that we let your word shape us, and that it would judge what we think about, what we do, how we act. Instead of being people who judge your word, I pray that we would let it do its work in our lives. So bless the folks who've done the work tonight here on this evening, just studying through the scriptures. I pray that you'd cover them as they go their way, that the word would not slip out of their minds, but there would be something we'd be thinking about all this week, chewing over and meditating on the word as we go our way. So we pray these things, thanking you that you've heard our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.